Well, we tend perhaps to associate Moses with exciting events, his involvement in the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and the wilderness journey. We picture him assaulting Egyptians and smashing tablets and striking rocks. He is, in our minds, this all-action figure. We don't so instinctively think of Moses as an author. And yet this man was a prolific author, and it wasn't a role that he performed merely out of necessity and with little competence because his real strengths lay elsewhere. The Bible as a whole, I would argue, features some of the best writing that you will find anywhere. Not only the most important in theological terms, that of course is true, but also the best in literary terms. And that being so, it would be unfortunate if the Bible's first great unit, the Pentateuch, were amateurish and inelegant, if God's word got off to a rather clumsy start. But it's not so. Moses, as he writes Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, is an able and sophisticated writer. We may be more familiar with him wielding in his hand a staff, but he wields a pen with no less grace. And that, in fact, is evident in this chapter that we're considering this morning, this first chapter of Exodus. Before bringing that out, let me give you a quick overview of this passage. So first of all, we have verses 1 to 7. Those verses cover a long and, it seems, happy period for the Israelites. They're settled in Egypt. They have a special protected status there. We know that from Genesis, and their numbers grow explosively, we're told. That part of the chapter, I think, is very straightforward, and I won't really say much more about it this morning. Verse 8 is then a huge turning point. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And then in verses 9 to 22, we have three key utterances by Pharaoh, or the king of Egypt. Those two titles are interchangeable, and it may be the same actual person who's in view throughout the passage, or it may be that we're talking here about quite an extended period and more than one Pharaoh's reign is involved. It doesn't matter. Either way, we have, as I say, these three key utterances. So royal utterance number one is in verses 9 and 10. It's to the Egyptians. Let us deal shrewdly with the Israelites is its focal point there in verse 10. Pharaoh's worried that they are going to take over the land. That's a better translation, I think, than escape from the land, which apart from anything doesn't make all that much sense at the end of verse 10. He's worried that they're going to take over the land. That's the reason then for this utterance, and the result is slavery being inflicted on the Israelites, described in verses 11, 13, and 14. Royal utterance number two is in verses 15 and 16. It's to a pair of Hebrew midwives, and it consists in the command to kill Israelite sons at the point of birth. There is actually another utterance in verse 18, but it's again to these midwives, and it's just really a follow-up, so I'm not treating that as an utterance in its own right, which means that royal utterance number three is in verse 22. It's another command to kill Israelite sons, but this time it's addressed to the Egyptian people, and this time with drowning in the Nile as the stipulated method. So that's an overview of the passage. Now we're ready to see Moses' sophistication as a writer that I mentioned a moment ago. Because what he does here is this. He writes verses 8 to 22 in such a manner that you initially read it one way, and that reading is fine and legitimate. But then on further reflection, you read the verses in another way, and that reading is deeper and more satisfying. Let me show you. The initial reading goes like this. Verse 8 spells bad news for the Israelites, and the three ensuing royal utterances are really frightening. That's the initial reading. I'll say it again. Verse 8 spells bad news for the Israelites, and the three ensuing royal utterances are really frightening. Now, I said that reading is not incorrect. One commentator says of verse 8, in this brief sentence is contained reference to a vast political and ideological shift in Egypt. I won't go into many of the details, but there was a period in Egypt's history when the nation had been conquered by a foreign power, and its pharaohs during that period were men whose origins lay in that foreign power. The pharaoh who favoured Joseph and treated the Israelites so well was probably one of those pharaohs, and several pharaohs after him were also. However, at a certain point, there was a rebellion in the land. The throne was reclaimed. A new dynasty of full-blooded Egyptian pharaohs began, and the establishment of that dynasty is probably what's in view in verse 8 of our passage here. With such a development, you can imagine there would have been a surge of nationalistic fervour in Egypt. Instead of America for Americans, that US anti-immigration battle cry, it would have been Egypt for Egyptians. That same commentator I mentioned continues, the Israelites were now foreigners in a country whose government hated foreigners, under a pharaoh who was surely determined to prevent what he saw as the miseries of the past from returning, and who would have not had the slightest sense of loyalty to any agreement that his predecessors had worked out with Joseph. And the royal utterances then flow from verse 8 as the rest of the chapter unfolds and are sickening in their xenophobic, genocidal thrust. Andrew mentioned on Wednesday night a famous Holocaust survivor. And if you've ever read the reminiscences of such writers, you will recognize the trajectory here in Exodus 1, the way that Pharaoh's campaign against this ethnic group steadily intensifies. First slavery, then low-key murder, then out-in-the-open murder. The way that it employs groundless propaganda calculated to incite suspicion and fear and hatred. Verses 13 and 14 are especially grim. They pile up a whole handful of phrases which convey the level of oppression that the Israelites experience. So I'm saying there's this initial reading of the passage which isn't unimportant and which we shouldn't bypass. Indeed, the motif of harrowing, gut-wrenching Israelite suffering will become very significant a little further on in Exodus. Verse 8 spells bad news for the Israelites, and the three ensuing royal utterances are really frightening. However, there's a deeper reading of this passage, and the deeper reading goes like this. Verse 8 spells bad news for Pharaoh, and the three ensuing royal utterances are really foolish. Verse 8 spells bad news for Pharaoh, and the three ensuing royal utterances are really foolish. You see, what Pharaoh says on each of those three occasions proves to be significant errors of judgment on his part. And he makes those errors of judgment precisely because he did not know Joseph. If he had known Joseph, he might not have made them. Not knowing Joseph was his downfall. I'm going to demonstrate this in the remainder of our time this morning, highlighting three things about Joseph that Pharaoh didn't know. By the way, we modern readers perhaps tend to think too much of Exodus as a self-standing book. Do you know what its first word is in the Hebrew text? And. Exodus begins with the word and. The point being that Exodus is continuing where Genesis left off. It's just the next installment. And Moses assumes, therefore, that the details of Genesis will be fresh in our minds, and he assumes the details of the Joseph story in particular will be fresh in our minds. So three things about Joseph that Pharaoh didn't know, and this was his downfall. First of all, he didn't know of Joseph's reversals. He didn't know of Joseph's reversals. So you all know that first main stage of the Joseph story, the way in which his brothers conspire against him. Plan A is to get rid of Joseph altogether by killing him, but the plan is revised. Joseph isn't killed. Instead, some passing Midianites take him off his brother's hands. What happens to Joseph? Well, it's pretty grim. He ends up a slave in Egypt. Worse than that, actually. He ends up an imprisoned slave in Egypt. That is what happens to Joseph. But of course, that's not the whole story. Why do we so love the narratives of Joseph's slavery and imprisonment? Well, because his slavery and imprisonment become the setting for some remarkable reversals. So we can zoom in. And if we do that, we see low-key but still significant reversals taking place. Genesis 39, verse 3, he's now a slave in Potiphar's house. And we read, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Genesis 39, 23, he's now an imprisoned slave. And we read again, whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So as I say, we can zoom in and see those reversals. Joseph enslaved and imprisoned, and yet within those conditions, prospering and thriving. But then we can also stand back. And if we do that, we see, of course, a colossal reversal taking place. As slavery and imprisonment become for Joseph the springboard to the very top of Egyptian society. The imprisoned slave is suddenly somehow the second most important man in the land. So you see what I mean then about Joseph's reversals. In Joseph's case, the experience of oppression didn't affect him the way it would affect most people. In his case, oppression proved the recipe for flourishing. And those episodes then might have made this Pharaoh here in Exodus chapter 1 think twice about making that first utterance there in verses 9 and 10. They might have given him pause before launching into this campaign of oppression. They might have made him reflect, subjecting the Israelites to servitude might not be the best idea. If the experiences of an illustrious Hebrew who once lived in this land are anything to go by, my attempts to enslave this people may backfire badly. They may prove counterproductive in a major way. But he didn't know of Joseph's reversals, and so he didn't think twice. No warning lights flashed in Pharaoh's mind. He just set in motion his oppress the Israelites policy without the slightest hesitation. And what happened? Look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. History repeated itself. Once again, just as in the Joseph story, oppression proved the recipe for flourishing. It was a grave error of judgment on Pharaoh's part to treat the Israelites in this way. An error of judgment made because he did not know Joseph. And before I move on, I just want to point out that it's not a coincidence that God works by way of reversals in the Joseph story, and he works again by way of reversal here. In Exodus 1, it's the way that God loves to work. It's interesting, the Hebrew word that's translated spread abroad there in verse 12 is a word that you've heard me talk about before. I talked about it at some length last Easter Sunday. It's a word that really means burst out, breakthrough. It's the idea of being hemmed in and apparently defeated, but then when all seems lost, smashing out of that hemmed in situation and experiencing victory after all. When we were on the Isle of Lewis in October. The accommodation that we were in had a wood-burning stove. And with a wood-burning stove then, you fill it with logs, and for some time you have a lively fire blazing away there. But of course, eventually the flames die down. They become smaller and calmer until finally there are no more flames. And by the time you rouse yourself from your book or TV program or hot chocolate or whatever and go over to the stove, it looks like you've lost your fire. It's dead now. You're too late. You should have added more wood while it still had some life. But you know that it's not too late. What you do is this. You open the vents in the stove. If necessary, you open its door as well. And what happens? Well, as the air rushes in, suddenly, from a position where it seems finished and irrecoverable, the fire bursts through again. And that's a good picture of what this Hebrew word is conveying. And repeatedly in the Old Testament, it's used at key moments. You see, the God of the Bible isn't one for taking the smooth and easy route. We would think that the smooth and easy route is always preferable, but his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And so again and again, he allows the fire of his salvation project to be snuffed out to the point where things seem altogether hopeless, before then suddenly its flames burst through again. The most obvious instance of this is in Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is about Judah, the son of Jacob. Judah is an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that chapter, he's struggling to produce any descendants. Remember, he has that wicked son, Onan, who refuses to impregnate his wife, Tamar. He would instead spill his semen on the ground. And that then seems to spell the end for our salvation. As that semen drains into the ground and disappears, so it seems does Bethlehem and Golgotha and your hopes of heaven and mine. It's all over. There can't be any salvation without the line of Judah. Onan, who has his own motives but undoubtedly is also Satan's puppet, has put out the fire. But then you come to the end of Genesis 38, and suddenly, extraordinarily, wonderfully, there's a baby in Judah's family. It's given the name Perez, which is this word that we're talking about, that is here in our passage in verse 12. Burst out, break through from an apparently irrecoverable position. The fire has reignited. Salvation is on the cards again. And here in our passage then, Pharaoh is another Onan, extinguishing the fire of God's salvation. Salvation needs the Israelites. And we mustn't underestimate the destructive potential of even this first utterance of Pharaoh in our passage. It may only be slavery that he's inflicting at this point, but the crucial component in his policy is the building of those cities. What will that mean? Well, it will mean Israelite men having to leave their families and relocate to those construction sites. When it talks about work in the field as well in verse 14, that's probably the women and children who are working in the field. The men have gone. They're not on the scene anymore. They're at Pithom and Ramses, which means no procreation is going to take place amongst the Israelites any longer. This may not yet look like genocide, but already I'm saying it's moving well and truly in that direction. And Pharaoh, like Onan, has his own motives in all of this. But he too surely is Satan's puppet. The evil one is here ruthlessly battering the vehicle of our salvation into the ground. He's putting out the fire. But in verse 12, it bursts through again. Moses uses that word, that key, significant word that we have again and again in the Old Testament. It's literally a Perez moment, this, Moses is saying. Somehow, and Moses doesn't explain the mechanisms, but somehow there's this surge of Hebrew babies and the salvation fire is roaring again. As I say, it's how God loves to work. It's how God works on Easter Sunday morning. The fire never appears more extinguished, does it, than when the Saviour is dead and buried. A dead and buried Saviour really is fatal to salvation. But suddenly, from that irrecoverable position, salvation breaks out again. The dead Saviour rises. It's how God will work at the end, it seems. When the lawless one has been revealed in all his satanic terror, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and all seems to be lost, then suddenly, Paul says, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And it's how God works often, I'm sure, throughout the history of his church. So that there are places in the world today where God's cause is flourishing, and where some of you can still remember the days when the fire was out. You can remember when believers in Brazil were like believers today in Poland and Spain, numbering a mere handful. And now there are hundreds of thousands. You can remember when you just didn't hear of Afghan believers, or even Iranian believers very often. And now Christianity has taken root among those peoples. You can remember when the words church planting and Nepal would not have been used in the same sentence. And yet now there are whole networks of church planting initiatives in that land. It's a great characteristic of our God that we don't think about enough, that he's the Perez God, the God who loves reversals, the God who loves to conjure up victory where defeat just seems unoverturnable. And so that's the first thing then about Joseph that Pharaoh didn't know. He didn't know of Joseph's reversals. Secondly, he didn't know of Joseph's resilience. He didn't know of Joseph's resilience. Let's think of another detail from the Joseph story. The business with Potiphar's wife. You remember how she keeps trying to seduce Joseph. Lie with me is her constant refrain. And you look at that and you think, well, Joseph has to comply with her wishes. She's this powerful woman in the higher echelons of Egyptian society. He, on the other hand, is a powerless slave in her house. She isn't going to take no for an answer. Oh, she might do for a while. She might rather enjoy this little game of him playing hard to get. But sooner or later, the fun of the chase is going to give way to burning anger at the obstinacy of this insolent slave. And he'll then be in terrible trouble. It's a no-brainer. He has no choice. He must comply with her wishes and get into bed with her. But he doesn't. And he doesn't because he has a fear within him that is greater than his fear of that powerful woman and all the trouble that she could cause him. This is what he says, Genesis 39, verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He fears God. And because he fears God, he's resilient in the face of Potiphar's wife. And that episode then might have made Pharaoh here in Exodus 1 think twice about making his second utterance there in verses 15 and 16. It might have given him pause before trying to tempt these Hebrew midwives to do a great wickedness and sin against God. It might have made him reflect, commanding them to engage in immoral behavior might not prove a very effective strategy. If the life of that earlier Hebrew in Egypt is anything to go by, I may not get very far with these women. But he didn't know of Joseph's resilience. And so he didn't think twice. He issued his orders to the midwives, fully confident that this was a brilliant approach on his part. And what happened? Look at verse 17. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. History repeated itself. Once again, just as in the Joseph story, a fear came into play that was greater than the fear of the powerful human who was commanding immorality. And the command was resisted. It was a grave error of judgment on Pharaoh's part to tempt the midwives this way. An error of judgment made because he did not know Joseph. And let me just add something in case you feel that the midwives shouldn't be compared with Joseph on this point of resilience. You might feel that they're unworthy of that honour because they blot their copybook somewhat. Joseph is resilient to the point of actually suffering punishment in prison. The midwives, on the other hand, avoid being punished by being somewhat slippery with Pharaoh when he calls them to account in verses 18 and 19. Well, a few things may be said. For one thing, Moses seems to deliberately link the midwives with Joseph by making them the only other named characters in this narrative. So by this narrative, I mean from verse 8 to 22. Remember, I said verses 1 to 7 are really just introductory. But from verses 8 to 22, the only characters who are named are Joseph and Shifra and Puah, the two midwives. Strikingly, two lowly Hebrew midwives are named. The king of Egypt is not, just his title, Pharaoh. So Moses seems to be linking these women with Joseph in that way. For another thing, God himself seems to be pleased with their resilience. That comes across in verses 20 and 21. God dealt well with the midwives. Verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Presumably that means that these were older women who hadn't been able to have children. And now they are given children by God. Indeed, it's kind of the crowning irony here, isn't it? That Pharaoh's midwife scheme doesn't just fail to dent Israelite population growth, actually adds a couple more kids because these two midwives themselves end up having kids. And then for another thing, there's no reason to think that the midwives are being slippery with Pharaoh. It's a little bit difficult to translate their response to him in verse 19. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. You kind of think, well, if that's the case, what's the point in them having any midwives? Well, it seems that the word vigorous could be translated involved, so the Hebrew women are more involved than the Egyptian women. So it seems that this is probably more a cultural difference than a physical difference. It's not anything in the actual physics of the births that were going on, but rather it's a cultural difference that the Egyptian women were more passive, so that the midwives did all the work, whereas the Israelite women, the Hebrew women, the midwives were less involved in the actual birth itself. That seems to be what has been said there. And there's no reason to believe that that cultural difference didn't exist, and Pharaoh himself seems certainly to swallow that and have no problem with that explanation. So I think then that for those reasons, we should compare their resilience with Joseph's. It is of a similar order. And it's worth noting, just before I move on to our final point, that often throughout Scripture, the fear of God dispels the fear of powerful and dangerous human beings. There is, of course, an unhealthy fear of God. And perhaps that kind of plays on our minds whenever we read a verse like verse 17 of Exodus 1. We're aware there is an unhealthy fear of God. We talked about that, didn't we, a few weeks ago when we were looking at adoption. We talked about it in connection with Romans 8 and Paul's language there. You didn't receive a spirit who makes you a slave again to fear. I talked about an abused wife. And I said then that our obedience to God should be so different from that of the wife who has been told by her husband to make a meal for him when he comes in from work. And she knows that if she gets one little detail wrong, he'll fly off the handle because he's that kind of husband. And I said, no, we mustn't think of our obedience to God as being like that. That's a failure to appreciate our adoption and that we are his children. And that when we bring our obedience to him, it's like when our children bring their artwork to us. And it may not be very good objectively, but we gush over it because we love our children and he loves his children. So there is an unhealthy fear. A fear in the believer's obedience that's analogous to the abused wife rather than to the obedience of the young child. But you see, you can tell that fear, that unhealthy fear in a Christian. Because what does it do? It saps the vitality and the strength and the energy out of a Christian life. That's what it does. It makes the Christian like that poor, quivering, abused wife. Conversely, you can tell this proper, healthy fear of God because it doesn't sap. It doesn't weaken. It animates. It puts steel in a person's bones. It causes a person to say, who is Potiphar's wife? Who is Pharaoh that I should comply with their wishes? They're puny. I've seen something of the awesome majesty of Almighty God. I'm going to comply with his wishes, thank you very much. That's how healthy fear of God expresses itself. May you and I have it. May we have that fear of our God that doesn't for one moment diminish our boldness in relating to him and calling him Abba, but that does create in us a resilience in the face of temptations to please men and compromise our faith. So the first thing about Joseph that Pharaoh did not know, he didn't know of Joseph's reversals. The second thing, he didn't know of Joseph's resilience. And then thirdly and finally, he didn't know of Joseph's route. He didn't know of Joseph's route, R-O-U-T. One more episode in the Joseph story. His interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams there in Genesis 41. Have you ever read that passage? Indeed, similar episode in Daniel as well. And if you ever wondered, why did God reveal this information to Joseph, to Daniel, through such a convoluted route? Why couldn't he have just made Joseph a straightforward prophet in that instance who simply went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, there's going to be a famine? Why do it via a dream in Pharaoh's own head that Pharaoh can't understand and that Joseph then has to go and interpret? It would have been much smoother, much more straightforward, surely, if Joseph had just gone to Pharaoh with the prophecy. Well, the answer, I think, is fairly obvious when you read the passage. And the answer is this. It's in order to humiliate the false gods whose representatives are so unable to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, or Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, in the case of Daniel. I mean, there's an emphasis on that there in Genesis 41, verse 8 of that chapter. Pharaoh sent for all his experts, but there was none who could interpret the dreams to Pharaoh. Verse 15, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. There he is surrounded by all these experts in their flowing robes and their fancy titles. There's no one who can interpret it. Again, verse 24, I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. I haven't got time to go into this. You can listen to the sermon from the series when we went through it if you wish. But I think Joseph also at several points, when he speaks up, rubs in the fact that these representatives of the gods have been so incompetent and so inadequate and so unable. He really has a field day rubbing that in their faces. See, here are these men, these magicians, these experts that Pharaoh has around him. And they have set themselves up as having, through the gods, these supernatural powers. And the true God then, who has a monopoly on such things, he doesn't like that. It arouses his jealousy. Do you remember Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He doesn't like it when these false claims are made to these powers on which he has a monopoly. It arouses his jealousy, and so he humiliates those gods by sending Joseph to make those gods look so foolish. Their representatives can't interpret the dreams. Joseph, Yahweh's man, can. Now, back to our passage. Why does Pharaoh decide in verse 22, in his last utterance, his third utterance, that the best way of dealing with these Hebrew infants is throwing them in the Nile? Well, we could say it's a practically more convenient way of getting rid of them than other ways might be. But I think there's more to it than that. There's abundant evidence that the Egyptians considered the Nile a god. And so basically then Pharaoh is saying in his third utterance there in verse 22, he's saying to his people, look, the Nile, our god Nile, will protect us from these dangerous Israelites who are threatening to take over the land. And giving to the Nile then these infants is a way of thanking him and praising him for the protection that he is offering us. Now, the humiliation of that former Pharaoh's gods on that morning after that earlier Pharaoh had had his dreams, that episode should have made this Pharaoh think twice, shouldn't it? Before saying, throw the Israelite babies into the Nile to praise and thank the Nile god. Should have given him pause before hurtling into that third utterance. It should have made him reflect, paying homage to this God of ours might not be such a good idea when the Israelites have a God who is so jealous for his own glory. But Pharaoh here, he didn't know of Joseph's rout, his rout over the Egyptian gods earlier. The humiliation of Egypt's deities in Pharaoh's bedroom that morning after the dreams. He didn't know of that. And so, without hesitation, he comes out with this third utterance. Worship the Nile through giving the Nile Israelite sons. And what happens? Well, nothing in our passage. But what we shall discover in the next chapter is that Pharaoh here has crossed a line. Just like those, that earlier Pharaoh with all his magicians, all his false gods, he had crossed a line. Just like later on, the Philistines would cross a line when they would set up a worship service and praise Dagon for the capture of Samson. It crossed a line. God's jealousy, the true God's jealousy, had been aroused. And there, you remember, God brought the temple crashing down on all those Dagon worshippers. And what will he do here? Well, the very Nile, whom the Egyptians are praising for protecting them from the Israelites, through that very Nile, God will raise up the man who will rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians, Moses. God humiliating the false gods of this nation once again. And it's a great theme, this. God's jealousy in the face of all rivals to his glory. You know, there's a sense in which our hopes are anchored in that. Because God's jealousy for his own glory. That means that one day there must be that new world for which you and I hope. Cleared of all false claims to deity. Cleared of all rivals to the living and true God. Yes, God will bring about that day for which we hope because of his love for us, certainly. But God will bring about that day for which we hope because of his own jealousy for his glory as well. There must come a day when, in the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, God will be all in all. His jealousy for his glory demands it. There must come a day when, in the language of Isaiah chapter 2, and I close with this, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. Let's look forward to that day when there will be a new world, cleared of all idols, all wickedness, all that sets itself up against God. It must be so, because our God is a jealous God. Amen. Let's pray.